Great. So we're going to be hearing from Bill. As we had our pre-match prayers at 9:45, I had a picture as we were praying of threshing. You know, like it happens in sort of arable society where they thresh the wheat. I think it's that what happens is the harvest is brought in, presumably like the tops of the grains of wheat and the sheaths and so on. And I think the threshing is the bit when the husks and everything is separated, isn't it? And you're left with the kernels, the kind of the seeds, the actual wheat. I just share that with you. I wonder if that's partly what Bill's doing with us today, is helping us separate chaff and dross and sort of leftover bits from the real kernels, the real meaty stuff. I certainly really appreciate the way that Bill opens the scriptures and helps me to understand them and see them clearly. Just also to recommend, so is this your third in your Romans? Second? No. Oh, okay. Okay, so, only the second. The first one, I really recommend it. I won't spoil the punchline if you haven't seen it, but there's quite a fun bit on Paul, the Apostle Paul. And there's also, I think we've had two Bible with Bills on Romans, haven't we? So there's two Bible with Bills on our YouTube and on our, you can get to our website as well, where Bill goes into a bit of a longer unpack of aspects of Romans. So, thank you, Lord, for Bill Druitt. Thank you. Amen. And we pray that you speak to us, you feed us through what he says now. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. I bet it's good to hear you've come here for a jolly good threshing. can we have the first slide? Just the title... Matt? Yeah. Oh, no, not, no. You naughty man. So, yes, this is the second in a series. This year, we're re-examining and hopefully rediscovering the gospel. When Paul talks about the gospel, what does he mean? And what's the significance for Paul when he talks about the gospel? And last time, I was a little bit rude about some kind of contemporary presentations of the gospel. I gave a critique of how Christians today tend to think of the gospel and what they think the gospel is. And hopefully by the end of that, you're thinking, well, all right, clever clogs, if it isn't that, then what is the gospel? What do you mean by the gospel? What do you think Paul means? So this time, that's what we're going to do. What is the gospel? And it's going to take about 2 minutes. It's very simple. It comes right at the start of Paul's letter to the Romans. One thing I criticized last time was the gospel is a kind of sales pitch, you know, a 60-second sales pitch. You know, this is what you need to, this is the offer, sign up here, that kind of presentation. But the truth is that Paul also summarized his gospel. You know, he gave in one or two little sentences a kind of thumbnail of what he meant by the gospel. And it comes right at the start of his letter to the Romans. So let's have a quick look at it. Next slide, please. So these are the first four verses of his letter to the Romans. He introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding, .. He's about to summarize the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul thinks that the gospel is the message, the news of Jesus Christ, the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Telling people the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is telling them the good news. What is the gospel? That is the gospel. That's why the four volumes in the Bible which summarize the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are known as Gospels, because that's what they are. They tell us the news of Jesus. That's what the gospel means. 2 minutes. There you go. Now, of course, thank you very much. I'll sit down now. Of course, there's a lot more to be said. But the rest that needs to be said is, what does that mean? And what's the significance of it? Why is it good news? But what is the gospel? The gospel is the message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in a nutshell. But there's one thing I want to look at this morning, which is these four verses contain a clue, almost a key, to unlocking the meaning, the significance, the importance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because Paul is going to go on for the next 15 chapters to unpack his gospel, to explain it, to explain why it matters, what it means. And he tells us right at the start how to do that, how to find the meaning and the significance in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's easy to miss it. We easily overlook the clue, the key that he gives us in these four verses. And to kind of begin to introduce the idea, I want to ask a really simple question. And that question is, how does news work? What is news? And how does news work? And what I'm going to suggest is that news, next slide please, Matt, news breaks into and transforms a story. News is an event that happens within a story. And if you want to know the meaning of the news and the significance of the news, then you need to firstly identify correctly the story that it's taking place within and understand how those events transform that story. And to illustrate it, I'm going to give an example. I'm going to tell you an item of news in three words. And some of us will get it, we'll understand the meaning and the significance, because we know the story. And others of us who don't know the story won't understand the news, because that's how it works. News always breaks into and transforms a story. Are you ready? Here we go. So these are the three words. Some will understand and some won't, I bet. The three words are Botham, Headingley, 81. Botham, Headingley, 81. And some of you are nodding and smiling and you're already feeling good. You already recognize the good news. And others are looking completely blank. Because that's how news works. If you know the story, then you'll recognize the importance and the significance of the news. So, for those who don't know the story, let me tell you the story. Next slide, please, Matt. So, this news is the news of what happened in the middle of July 1981 at Headingley Cricket Ground involving Ian Botham and the England team. But in order to tell the story, we need to go back a bit. Okay, we need to set some context. Because what had happened 13 months before was that Mike Brearley, the England captain, who was 40, had decided to step down. Okay? And when he stepped down, the England selectors were faced with a problem. Who are they going to appoint in his place? So they looked around for an Oxbridge-educated, well-spoken, thoughtful guy, and they, for once, they couldn't find one. And so they had to rely on their star player, the 24-year-old Ian Botham. And the fact is, Ian Botham was a fantastic cricket player. He was a rubbish captain. He was temperamentally unsuited for the role of captain. He was far too impulsive. And so almost as soon as he took over as captain, things started to go wrong. Also, simultaneously, his own form plummeted. You know, he was an all-rounder, and both his bowling and his batting got worse and worse and worse. It was a disaster. So over the 13 months prior to Headingley, 81, July, England had played 12 matches, they'd drawn 8 and lost 4. Not a single win in that time. But worse, 1981 was an Ashes tour. Australia were touring England. The first two matches of the Ashes tour, England had drawn one and lost another. So they were 1-0 down in the six-match series. And the selectors said, right, enough's enough. And they summoned Ian Botham, and before they could sack him, he resigned. And somehow they persuaded the 41-year-old Mike Brearley to return and to take on the captaincy again. So England arrived at Headingley, third match in the series, 1-0 down in the series. And the first 2 days had gone pretty badly. Australia scored 401 in their first innings, England about 147, I think. So England needed 250 runs to avoid an innings defeat. Okay, England had to follow on. They needed 250 runs to avoid an innings defeat. At lunchtime on the third day, next slide please, Matt, Ladbrokes were offering 500 to 1 against an England victory. That is the scoreboard from the lunchtime of the third day of the third test at Headingley. That morning, Ian Botham had checked out of his hotel because he assumed they'd be going home that evening. Everyone knew what was going to happen. But then, the afternoon of the third day, a miracle happened. Somehow, the weight of captaincy lifted from his shoulders. Ian Botham began to smile. He began to laugh. Next slide, please. And he scored 149 runs before he ran out of part. He came in at number 7. And he scored 149 not out before he ran out of partners. It was an extraordinary turn of events. But England's situation was still dire. Australia only needed 140 to win the match in their second innings. And then the second miracle happened. Bob Willis, the old soldier, his knees creaking, he unleashed one of the most extraordinary spells in fast bowling history. He took 8 wickets for 43 runs. England won. England won the match by 13 runs. And I'm going to have to stop because I've got something in my eye. England went on to win the series 3-1. Now then, imagine being a cricket fan in July 1981 when you heard the news. Imagine knowing the story of cricket, the story of Ashes history and the great rivalry between Australia and England. Imagine knowing the story of Ian Botham. And then you hear what's happened at Headingley that afternoon in July. It would have sounded like incredibly good news, the best news, news that's going to resound through history, and rightly so, as long as you're on the side of good, as long as you're an England supporter, and not on the side of darkness and evil. But that's if you understand the story. If you're a cricket fan, you know the story, you understand the news. Imagine saying Botham Headingley 81 to a Norwegian or a Mexican or Meredith. 45 years later, cricket people understand. But some of you, you didn't understand what I was saying. What are the Ashes? What does it mean to follow on? What's 8 for 43? What's an innings defeat? This is a foreign language. And that's how news works. News always breaks into a story and transforms a story. So next slide, please. News breaks into a story and transforms a story. The story of England cricket was changed for a generation by what happened on that afternoon in July 1981. That's how news works. Let's try a couple of others. Starmer landslide is news which makes sense if you understand British politics, if you know the story. Let's test you with another one. Okay, what does this mean? This is news from this week. What does this mean? Next slide, please. What story do you need to know in order to stand, in order to understand the news? Carney becomes PM. Absolutely. If you know about Canadian politics, if you know the history of the Liberal Party and how they're doing at the moment, and Justin Trudeau's resignation, then you'll know what Carney becomes PM means. If you're not interested in Canadian politics, you won't know what the news means. So here's the question. What story does Paul's good news of Jesus break into? What story does Paul have in mind when he says that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is good news? Well, he tells us. Look at the fourth line. When Paul talks about Holy Scriptures, what does Paul mean? The Old Testament. Absolutely. Because when Paul was writing, that was the Holy Scripture. What we call the Old Testament is the Hebrew Scriptures. So Paul understood the news of Jesus as good news because of what it did, how it broke into and transformed the Old Testament story. It's even more clear in another, this is one of my favorites, this is another of Paul's two-sentence summaries of the gospel, this time in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Ready? Here comes the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He tells us again and again and again that the news of Jesus makes sense, is significant, has real meaning when it's understood within the story of Israel and their God as told in the Old Testament. And Romans bears this out. All of his examples and illustrations in the book of Romans, they're about Abraham, they're about Adam, they're about Moses. Romans is absolutely full of Old Testament quotations, echoes, allusions. Did you know in Paul's letters, there are 89 different quotations, echoes, allusions to Old Testament texts. 51 of them, more than half of them, are in the book of Romans. Why? Because the book of Romans is his great explanation of the gospel, and in order to explain it clearly, he has to tell it within an Old Testament picture. So this series is all about rediscovering, understanding afresh the meaning of the gospel. And we'll do that, we'll understand the meaning, the significance of the gospel, when we too place the good news of Jesus within the story told by the Old Testament, the story of Yahweh and his people. And what we'll find again and again when we do that is that the gospel becomes clearer, it becomes more important and more powerful, it comes to life. And so finally, I want to give an example of how that works. Okay? What happens to the gospel when we put it within the Old Testament story? Is that all right? Here we go. What's the biggest argument about Romans and the gospel? What's the one that scholars and church speakers and Christians argue about again and again and again? Grace and works. That's one, but the one I'm thinking of is the one that another Paul, not Paul Hollywood, not Paul the Apostle, but Paul Golf, summarized very eloquently for us a week ago. And it's a scrap over one or two verses in Romans. It's a fight about the meaning of one or two verses. And here's one of them. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. This is in Romans 3, verse 25. And the big debate is what that word, what that Greek word, which is hilasterion, what that actually means. Does it mean sacrifice of atonement? In other words, when Jesus died, was that paying the price for our sins? And to what extent was it satisfying an angry, judgmental, vengeful God? Because the truth is, in the Greek language, in Greek thought, in Greek religion, hilasterion does mean sacrifice of atonement. That's the problem. That's what it means. And when you point that out, a lot of people say, but hang on, that doesn't sound right. Because that's not the God we know. The God we know isn't like that. That turns him into a monster. And so you get one camp saying, yes, I know, but that's what it says. The Greek word, hilasterion, means sacrifice of atonement. And then the other side says, yeah, but that turns him into a monster. Yeah, but that's what it says. It says sacrifice of atonement. And that is the argument. That's the battle. No, that's the tension that people are trying to resolve often when they're arguing about the gospel, when they're arguing about the meaning of Jesus' death and about the meaning of Romans. How do you resolve it? Well, hang on a minute. Yes, it's true that in the Greek language, in Greek thought, in Greek religion, gods needed to be satisfied with sacrifice for the wrong things that humans had done. That was the Greek worldview. That's what gods were like. They needed to be appeased in that way. But here's a question. If you're completely soaked in the Hebrew worldview, if your mind has been formed by reading the Hebrew scriptures, then what does atonement look like? What does atonement look like within Hebrew religion? As soon as you ask that question, I think one dominant idea comes to mind, because right at the center of the Torah, I mean, literally, in the middle of the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16, are the instructions for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Do you remember this? It's really strange. This is an annual festival where the chief priest selects two goats, and they draw lots. And they just draw lots to decide which goat is going to get it and which goat is going to go free. And one goat is sacrificed, but over the other goat, the chief priest, he lays his hands on his head and he confesses the sins of the whole nation for the previous year over the head of this goat, places those sins on the goat, but then that goat is led out into the wilderness. It becomes the scapegoat. Do you remember this story? This is the Day of Atonement. In a Hebrew worldview, in a Hebrew mindset, that's the picture of atonement. If your mind has been formed by the Torah. Now here's a question. In that ceremony in Jerusalem, in the temple, is the unfortunate goat literally paying the price for all the sins of the nation for the previous 12 months? Or how much is it a symbolic way of saying to people that the sins which had been separating you from God have been dealt with, have been removed? Should it be seen literally, or should it be seen symbolically? That's one question. If you choose to read it literally, well, let's think about it literally. How does it work? Because the fact is there are two goats, and one of them has all the sins placed on its head, but that one is set free in the wilderness. It's the other one that's sacrificed, and it's sacrificed because it's pure. Because the sacrifices in the Hebrew system required purity. Hebrew sacrifices were about something different. They were about cleansing and purifying. They weren't about paying for sin. It's an important point. So, if Jesus is literally a sacrifice of atonement, which goat? Is it one or the other or both or neither? If you want to read it literally. I'm fairly convinced it's neither, for this reason. Because this is the key for me. And it gets a bit complicated, so I'll try and explain it clearly. Please bear with me. Okay, all right, hold it. Hold your horses. The Old Testament that Paul read was not the Hebrew Old Testament. He read a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That translation had happened two or three centuries before Jesus, and it was called the Septuagint, but you don't need to know that. But we know that that's the one he read because he used it. When he quotes the Old Testament in his letters, we can see that he's quoting from the Septuagint because there were subtle differences between the Greek translation and the Hebrew. And so we can be fairly sure that as far as Paul was concerned, and not just Paul, but the people he was speaking to, the version they used was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, the Greek word hilasterion only translates one Hebrew word, okay? And that word is kaporeth, the Hebrew word kaporeth. And the Hebrew word kaporeth does not mean sacrifice of atonement. What it means is lid. Okay? A kaporeth is not a sacrifice of atonement, it's a lid. What? Well, not any old lid, a special lid, a lid made of acacia wood and covered in gold, because it's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That is what the kaporeth is, and in Paul's Greek thinking, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, hilasteron is that lid. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 3 is God has provided in Jesus, in the life, death, and resurrection, God has provided a lid. He's provided a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. There. It's all become clear. What does he mean? Well, this is what he means. All that stuff on the Day of Atonement with the goats, you know, all the blood, all the sending out into the wilderness. Why? What was it for? It was preparation for something. It was to get ready for something. And what it was to get ready for was what happened next. Because he thought that was strange. This is even stranger. What happened next was the chief priest, who's normally dressed in all sorts of fancy robes, strips down to his undies. And they tie a rope around his waist. And he crawls for the only time each year into the Holy of Holies. And on that one day a year, the representative of the people, the chief priest, comes face to face with the presence of God. Now, where does that meeting happen? Where is the presence of God? When the chief priest comes into the Holy of Holies, and on the one occasion each year when it's safe to do so, the representative of the people meets with God. It's above the Ark of the Covenant. That's the place where the meeting happens. So what is Paul saying? This is the place where heaven meets earth. And I think what he's saying is that in the life, death, and resurrection, God has provided for us a place where humans can meet with God in safety. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is a place. Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection has become a place, the place where God and humanity can meet. It's a strange idea. You might still be thinking, yeah, but what does that mean? How does Jesus become the place where God and humanity can meet? Well, he goes on to explain that further in the book of Romans. But do you see how it's a very, very different idea when we read it from a Hebrew point of view from when we read it with Greek assumptions, Greek worldview, Greek language, Greek definitions? It's strange, but I'd suggest it's much, much truer to Scripture. And it's just one example of the ways in which the gospel of the news of Jesus is transformed when we read it within the Old Testament story. Doing that transforms the meaning of the news. Paul understands the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as breaking into, fulfilling, and transforming that Old Testament story. When we do the same, when that's how we read Paul, when that's how we hear his news, then we will also discover new levels of meaning. We'll understand his gospel. Now that presents certain problems. How well do we understand the Old Testament? How often do we read the Old Testament? The Bible Society did a survey about 5 years ago which suggested that millennials read the Bible. 51% of millennials read the Bible less than once a month. And that's the Bible. I bet most of them are reading the New Testament. And I can understand, because the Old Testament is difficult, it's complex, it's strange, and frankly, it's repellent, often. All that blood, all that sacrifice, that's very unlike us. You know, 21st century Western people, we don't like that stuff. And we like to think that our religion is not like that. And so we tend to not go near it. I mean, there might be darker reasons why German scholars in the late 19th and early 20th century tried to make the Christian gospel as far removed from anything Jewish as possible. I wouldn't like to suggest what they might be. There's another question, which is, Bill, are you saying that before you preach the gospel, your victims need to have spent years studying the Old Testament for the message to make sense? Well, no, I don't think so. Because, next slide, please. Do you remember Paul? The people we're preaching the gospel to don't need to know the intricacies of how that gospel is put together. Just like people eating bread don't need a Paul Hollywood level of understanding of how bread is put together. But the question we're asking this year is, how do we come up with a gospel that's both relevant to the society we live in, but even more true to Scripture? And I'd suggest that in order to do that, then we do need to think a bit harder about what the gospel is, how it works, what it means. And I'd suggest that in order to do that, we really do need to place it within its Old Testament story. We can't ignore how it works within the Old Testament story. And so that's going to be my approach this year. Hopefully, in every talk from now on, I'm going to be showing how what Paul says answers, fits within, fulfills, transforms the message, the story of God and his people that we read in the Old Testament. And what we'll find, I promise you, again and again and again, is that contradictions are resolved. We get new meaning, new insight, new revelation. And it'll be like opening a window in a stuffy room and getting a breath of fresh air. But in order to do that, it'll sometimes mean that we have to let go of some of our old assumptions about what the gospel means, which are told in a very different story. And ironically, what we need to find instead is an even older story. An even older story where Paul's news makes sense. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Bill. That was awesome. Wonderful.